Now, I wonder if you noticed that strange phrase Matthew drops right in the middle of his Easter account. It's there in verse 8 as he describes the women hurrying away, and he says that they were afraid yet filled with joy. I've been chewing that over these last weeks, afraid yet filled with joy. It's an intriguing mixture, isn't it? You know, the analytical pedant says, make up your mind, which one was it? But the more thoughtful human response acknowledges jumbled emotions are not that rare. And if you want a recent public example, go back to Liverpool last Sunday, to Anfield, the football ground, as they commemorated 25 years since 96 Liverpool fans died in the Hillsborough disaster, and then watch their team get a very significant win over Manchester City on the pitch, and you've got tears of grief and joy flowing that afternoon. Now, of course, we don't associate Easter with fear, but then we easily domesticate it. You know, Messiah's killed on Good Friday, but he's raised again on Easter Sunday, so problem solved, fixed. As if God just needed to get a screwdriver out and it's sorted. And Matthew says it's a far bigger deal than that, so let him tell the story. And see, he speaks of the fear when heaven speaks. The fear when heaven speaks. Remember the backstory as this chapter opens. It's full of plotting and planning and scheming. The Son of God is crucified. There's a rigged trial, barbaric torture, public humiliating execution. And the chief priests, those with most to lose from Jesus' popularity and most to gain from his execution, aren't stupid. They want to end this once and for all. They want it nailed down. They want to stop any rumors of resurrection even getting off the ground. So they head to Pilate, the governor. And if you look at the bottom of that first column in verse 63 of chapter 27, "Sir," they said. We remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, "After 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people he's been raised from the dead, and this last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate understands where they're coming from. "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Secure, secure, secure. Only it wasn't. She come to the beginning of our chapter, a look at the first five words of verse 2, and it's undone in them. There was a violent earthquake. No one thought of that, did they? You know, all that plotting and planning, undone in a moment. Why the earthquake? Well, it's not because Jesus is raised up. Now, look how verse 2 goes on. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven. And going to the tomb, rolled back the stone, you remember, that a whole bunch of women thought they stood no chance of pushing to one side, but one angel moves. He rolled back the stone and sat on it. If it were me, I'd have had a rather smug smile on my face and some question about how's security doing. But Matthew just describes in verse 3, his appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. You've been involved in a coup against heaven's king, and now an angel, a messenger from heaven, has appeared out of nowhere in the middle of a violent earthquake. Well, wouldn't you be trembling? I mean, any message is hardly likely to be friendly. For an armed guard to face a few furtive disciples is one thing. This is quite another. And we probably stop thinking of angels as just cozy, cuddly creatures, a bit like Easter bunnies. Verse 4, the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. One writer put it, those holding death a prisoner became dead. Well, they might literally be any time soon, because to molest a grave in those days could carry the death penalty, and to allow a prisoner to escape certainly did carry the death penalty. And the women, heading for the tomb early on the Sunday morning, step into that atmosphere of terror. And it's catching. In the eyes of the state, remember, they're grieving for a failed revolutionary branded as a criminal. Their private dawn visit to the grave has led them into a police guard. And if the guard are terrified, what are defenseless women meant to feel? No wonder the first words to them have to be, verse 5, "Do not be afraid." No wonder by verse 8, they're still afraid, yet filled with joy. No wonder by verse 10, Jesus is still saying to them, "Do not be afraid." The fear when heaven speaks. It's part of Easter Sunday experience. But not all fears are realized. See, alongside the fear, there's also the joy when heaven is heard. The joy when heaven is heard. Come back to verse 5. See, watch as the angel speaks to these women. "Do not be afraid," he says. Terrifying it might be, but fear is not intended for the women, nor despair. "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified." The angel knows, and he has news. He is not here. He has risen. He's not talking about tomb robbers, and it's not a matter of disciples stealing the body. I mean, that story concocted by the chief priests and the guards in verses 11 to 15 sounded pretty thin the first time you heard it. It doesn't get any more plausible the more you examine it. I mean, imagine next door at the BBC, you know, the Today programme, and John Humphreys is interviewing the commanding officer of the police guard. It would go something like this, wouldn't it? The report just published this morning blames the followers of this Jesus preacher for removing the body. Yes, that's right, John. Rather embarrassingly, it also concludes the guards were all asleep on duty. It had been a long weekend, long shifts. You know, there was court duty, bank holiday crowds, all very emotional at the execution, and the men had hardly recovered before we were put out on the night shift all night, all very dull. You know, coffee can only keep you going for so long. You easily get drowsy. It happens. Still, it's very embarrassing for a police force to be asleep, isn't it? Well, I suppose, yes. All of you asleep? Afraid so. And you're sure his followers took the body? Oh, absolutely. You saw them? Well, of course, we recognized them. But you were all asleep. I would have thought it's a simple yes-no question, isn't it? Well, I don't know how long John Humphreys would have carried on. I'm sure he wouldn't have politely stopped there. If it had been Jeremy Paxman, he'd still be asking the yes-no questions. You know, it's not a story that holds much water, is it? He is not here. And the angel isn't speaking as some people do when they see the body of some close friend who's just died. You may have had this experience. I've had a number of people tell me, looking at the body, they said, "I realized it wasn't him there anymore. You could tell his spirit had left." But this is something far more physical. He is not here, he has risen. Now, Greeks might have thought in terms of a bodiless immortality, just involving the soul, but Jews did not, and neither did this angel. You notice how he goes on? "Come and see the place where he lay." He's speaking of a physical resurrection. He had rolled the stone away, not to let Jesus out, but to let the women in and see the tomb was empty. He's not here. He has risen. Place is very important to us, isn't it? I mean, significant events, the place is something we fix in our minds and our memories. You'd imagine that somewhere as important as Jesus' burial place would be of huge significance. I mean, we know where the tombs of so many great leaders are. It only wouldn't be if it didn't matter because it wasn't his final resting place. The garden tomb in Jerusalem is thought by many to be that grave, but we really can't be sure, and many dispute the location. It wasn't a high enough priority to early Christians for them to mark it as a memorial. Now, my colleague Rico Tice is out there at the moment speaking this Easter at the Garden Tomb, and hundreds of people will have spent thousands of pounds to be at the Garden Tomb this Easter, only to be told, if Rico's doing his job, sorry, he's not here. He has risen. That's the message ringing in their ears this first Easter. That's the message warming their fear-frozen hearts. That's the message prising open the grip fear had clamped on their minds. And as the message does its work, verse 8, so the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. The fear when heaven speaks, the joy when heaven is heard. And as they hurry away, then run right into the Jesus of whom heaven tells. I mean, things don't all slot into place in a moment. In the jumble of emotions and shocks, the angel's message would have taken time to absorb. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. But all the time, it would be doing its healing work, making sense of all the women have been through. Truth after truth would be swimming into focus. I mean, here are just three tasters. The first and most obvious one would have been, Jesus is Lord. He'd said, on the third day he will rise again, and he has. See, verse 9, suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said, and they came to him and clasped his feet and worshipped him, real flesh and blood feet they're gripping. And they worshipped him. This Messiah is the king who's taken the biggest punches enemies can throw and emerged victorious. And we do well to remember that. You know, if we let the critics' sniping undermine our view of Jesus, we forget the message of Easter. They were exposed then. If we allow the power brokers, you know, who fashion our culture and sideline Jesus and distort and ignore him, to have the final word, we forget the message of Easter. They couldn't win then. If we're cowed by the mockery and the sneers, if we're frightened by the jeering of the movers and shakers of society, the chattering classes, we forget the message of Easter. Those sneers proved empty then. We forget Good Friday gave way to Easter Sunday. A couple of weeks back, we had an occasional service here, and I was at the back afterwards. And as people were going out, one man stopped me, and he said, this is a Church of England church, is it? I said, yes. He said, is it a Protestant church? I mean, these terms clearly don't mean very much these days. I said, well, it's really Protestants are sort of umbrella label for all kinds of different churches. And we began talking, and as I guessed, he was from a Roman Catholic background. But he said this to me. He said, look, he said, I'm midlife. I believe in God, but I want to know him. I said, in my church, the only pictures we have of Jesus is of him dead on a cross. I want to know more. Well, we're due to meet after Easter. I'm looking forward to it, to be able to speak of a risen Jesus who is Lord. I mean, don't be fooled by any other Lord. They haven't risen. Jesus is Lord. More than that, though, this Jesus actually tells us that sin is forgiven. He's not here. He has risen just as he said. And he said, of course, that he would be killed. They'll mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. He said it more than once. He said he would give his life as a ransom for many, as if there was a purpose behind his death. And Easter Sunday gives meaning to Good Friday. It means that I need to listen again with fresh ears to what Jesus says about his death. It wasn't tragedy. It wasn't disaster. When Jesus takes the cup at the Last Supper and explains his death, we have to take his purpose to heart. This is my blood of the covenant, he says. In words that will echo in our service in a moment, my blood of the promise, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So you see, to hold on to my guilt To try and bury it, or even to try and work it off, is to turn my back on Easter. To let shame cripple me, hold my life in its straitjacket, is to reject the one who became shame for me at Easter. Charles Simeon was to be one of the most significant ministers and preachers in this country in the second half of the 18th century. But before those days, he lived in Cambridge. It was at a day when people regularly went, almost as a matter of force, sort of went to church regularly. And he was wrestling with his own sense of guilt. And the language he found in the prayer book communion service about the sacrifice of Christ, he couldn't make sense of it. And then suddenly he came upon a phrase to the effect that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of the offering. Like a flash it came to him, I can transfer all my guilt to another. I won't bear them in my soul a moment longer. And he wrote, as he looked back on that time, how accordingly I sought to lay my sins upon the head of Jesus. And on the Wednesday began to have a hope of mercy. And on the Thursday that hope increased. And on the Friday and Saturday it became more strong. And on the Sunday morning, Easter day, I awoke early with these words upon my heart and lips, Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah, hallelujah. From that hour, peace flowed in rich abundance into my soul, and at the Lord's table in our chapel, I had the sweetest access to God through my blessed Savior. Sin is forgiven. Jesus is Lord. Sin is forgiven. Death is defeated. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. He said he would be raised. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. I came across this poem at a funeral the other day. It's called She Is Gone. Listen to it. You can shed tears that she is gone, or you can smile because she has lived. You can close your eyes and pray that she'll come back, or you can open your eyes and see all she's left. Your heart can be empty because you can't see her, or you can be full of the love you shared. You can turn your back on tomorrow and live yesterday, or you can be happy for tomorrow because of yesterday. Yeah, there's wise advice there, isn't there? There's good advice, great advice there. It hasn't engaged with Easter. Easter can take us so much further. Look at this poem. It's written by John Donne, a man who'd heard heaven's Easter message. It's called Death, Be Not Proud. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou think'st thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. See, one short sleep past, we wake eternally. It's like the way we talk to children, don't we? Only 250 more sleeps, and then it's Christmas Day. See, one short sleep past, we wake eternally. What a radical way to look at my death. Not to deny the hurt, the pain, the grief, the separation, the tears it brings, but to know that in Christ I can approach death and I don't have to commit myself to the great perhaps, as one philosopher called it. Rather, that I'm going home to that resurrection world with hurts removed, injustices banished, evil barred, Jesus at the center, death, thou shalt die. Jesus is Lord. sin is forgiven, death is defeated. I mean, what an Easter message. And at the heart of Matthew's account are two women. Two women, inadmissible witnesses in a court of law at the time, but entrusted with heaven's message, a reminder that this kingdom turns all kinds of order and inequalities upside down. And as they reel from one surprise to another, as fear gives way to joy, there's one thing asked of them. Did you spot it? Go and tell. It's there in verse 7. The angel says to them, go quickly and tell his disciples. It's there in verse 10. Jesus says to them, go and tell my brothers. It comes again at the end of the chapter in verse 19. Go and tell all nations. I don't know how you feel this morning. I don't know how you'll feel once you get out of this building and into the wide world again. We may feel as insignificant as those two women. But actually, there are hundreds of us here. And there were hundreds at the earlier service. There are thousands and millions and hundreds and thousands of millions all around the world. And we've been given heaven's Easter message. To know the Jesus, the Lord who has a purpose for this world that will not be thwarted. To know the Jesus, the Savior who can take our past with all its failures and shame and wash it clean. To know the Jesus, the King, who can look forward, can promise a future and a certainty even in the face of death, and who makes that promise having traveled that journey. Now, to know that Jesus and to keep quiet, now that's not Easter. Easter, people. Hear and go and tell. Afraid yet filled with joy, and as the joy melts our fear, the challenge to us is to go and to tell and to live as Easter people. Let's pray we do. Gracious God, may a healthy fear that humbles us as part of a world living in defiance of heaven, may that be a fear we know. But may the great Easter joy put a spring in the step of our going, bring confidence in our telling, and mean that we live with the excitement of being Jesus' people. We ask it in his great name. Amen.